Good morning again. It is good to see everybody. It's good to be back with you after some time in the mountains and the snow and the cold. But it is good to be back. Yesterday was a very special morning, as Phil already mentioned, with handing out flyers for Second Harvest. And I hope that you'll consider coming out this coming Saturday to hand out some food. Yesterday we just went around and left flyers on doorsteps. If people were out, we handed them flyers. And some of them were very receptive. Some were a little standoffish, like, what are you trying to sell me? But it was amazing when we told them what it was. You know, we're from Village Bible Church right here. We just want to help our community. We know times are tough, and so next Saturday we're going to be having some food that's free. You're welcome to come and get some. Have a great day. It was amazing to see their response. And I know for many of you that came, it began to turn our hearts towards our community, to help us see our community as real people with real houses, with real issues that really need Christ. And so it was an exciting morning. Thank you for all that came. And consider this coming Saturday from 9 to 11. If you're coming to help, if you could come a little earlier than that. I believe Kim was hoping for 8 o'clock. And we'll get all set up and have people come. And it's a chance to tangibly and physically show them Christ's love. So we invite you to come to that. Anyone have a cell phone? That reminds me, I should turn mine off. Otherwise, you'll hear some beeping. Or at least I'll put it over here. Well, it interferes with the signal, and I forgot to turn that off. Lots of new rules about cell phones, right? Susie and I took Mark to see a movie this week, and a matinee, and when we were coming in, they had a sign right at the front of the sign, please turn your cell phones off, or no cell phone usage, and no texting. Interesting, texting's usually pretty quiet in a movie, but the light, the glow, right. And now they have a nerve, they have the nerve starting the first of the year to pass a law that you can't text while you're driving. What is next? No using laptops while you're driving? No reading newspapers while you're driving? I don't know where this is going to go, but they passed this law because they are worried about what? I couldn't hear everything. Accidents? They're worried about distractions that cause accidents. That if we're, for some reason they think that if we're looking down texting, which takes me about a half hour to do one text anyway, it's never the right letters, and all the college students are saying, man, you're old. But if you're looking down doing that, they think that perhaps you're distracted enough to not be looking at the cars and the red lights and things around you, and perhaps that might cause an accident. Anyone ever been frustrated by someone on a cell phone in a car near you? Absolutely. Well, just as a little informal poll, the next law that they're considering, have you heard about this? Is to say no cell phone usage whatsoever while you're driving. Whether it be Bluetooth, whether it be hands-free in your car, whether it be a speakerphone. They're talking about it. So just an informal poll. How many would it be in favor of a law like that? Okay, how many would be against a law like that? Wow. Okay, now we know which drivers to stay away. No, just kidding. You can't keep your mind on two things, okay? No talking to the person next to you. I can tell, uh-oh, okay, we're calm down. No cooking breakfast in the car, you know, what is this world coming to? Okay. I had no idea where this would go. talk about cell phones and you get people's feathers a little ruffled up. Yeah. But the point is, we're supposed to be driving when we're driving, right? And there's a certain level of distraction that is intolerable because it causes death and mayhem and accidents and little things like that. I remember driving in high school, and my parents aren't here this morning, so I can share this story. It's our little secret. And I had just begun driving and was in my parents' car. And I was 16. I didn't know a lot about cars, but I thought it would be really fascinating to see how fast the car could go backwards. Maybe not one of my brightest moments. I didn't quite realize that you had an automatic transmission that went up in gears when you're in forward, when you're in drive, but it didn't do the same thing in reverse. Because I was thinking I was going to get to 40 or 50 or something like that. And so I have some friends in the car, and we're talking, and you know how that goes when you're 16. Friends are going, yeah, let's do this. And so I look behind me like the safe driver that I was. And I'm looking behind me, and I just floor it. And I'm going down this residential street. I'm not recommending this. Let's just have that caveat for those of you that are learning how to drive. This is wrong. This was not one of my finer moments. And I'm looking backwards, and I'm trying to drive backwards as fast as I can, with cars on both sides of the street. And we get just a little bit, and you know what happens when you're driving backwards, don't you? The car starts to go a little right, and so you correct, but you're going backwards, so you correct the opposite direction, and the car really goes right at that point. And so we're going down the street, and I'm overcorrecting, and all of a sudden the car is going not where I want it to go, and I slam on the brakes, and we stop just before we hit another car. And my friends are all just quiet. Really quiet, because at that moment we realized bad idea, not very bright. But the point is, as we get into our text this morning, that I was looking the wrong way. I was looking backwards, trying to drive looking backwards, and it only works on the movie Cars. It doesn't work in real life. And I'm trying to drive backwards, and everything's opposite, and it just messed everything up because it was distracting, and it didn't accomplish the goal. This morning, as Paul continues to talk through what it means to know Christ, as Fred shared last week, that his highest priority was to know Christ, to share in his resurrection and in his suffering, that everything is counted loss for the sake of knowing Christ. In our text this morning, Paul continues with that thought, but he moves to sort of how that's going to happen and some explanations of that. What does it take to know Christ more? What do we do with times where we just don't feel like we know Christ very well at all, even though we've been saved for 30, 40 years? What do we do with times where we're just a little dry in our relationship with Him and we're just sort of going along? And for that matter, what do we do when we're in human relationships and that happens? And in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 3, Paul begins to explain a little bit more. And it's not a full treatment of the subject, but we get an insight into Paul's mind and where the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write and what the Holy Spirit inspires him to write. How do you pursue the prize of knowing Christ? How do you make sure that you're moving forward and not looking backwards and steering the car in the wrong direction? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And let's dig into God's Word and see what God's Word has to say. Let's pray. Lord God, as we approach your Word, may we approach it with reverence. With sincerity. May you speak through Philippians 3 to us. May you encourage us. May you challenge us, Lord God, to pursue the prize of knowing you. There is nothing greater. In your name, amen. Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at 12 through 16 this morning. Let's start with verse 12. We read, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." As we come to the first verse, after Paul's just shared all of his earthly accomplishments, but it's all rubbish compared to knowing Christ, he begins by saying, if we're going to grow with Christ, if we're going to drive in the right direction or race in the right direction, we have to be dissatisfied. We have to be dissatisfied. And that may seem like a weird thing to put in the notes If you notice, they're all D's this morning, so we can remember them. But we have to be dissatisfied with our current spiritual condition. When we get to a point where we are satisfied with where we are at with God, we stop growing. And in fact, we start moving backwards. It's like rowing a boat upstream. As long as you're rowing, you're making progress. But as soon as you stop and relax, it's amazing what happens with the current. You go back down and you're back to where you started. And as we look right from the start, Paul is wanting to make sure that they know that he is not saying, when he said, this is my highest calling, this is my highest goal, that he is not saying that he has arrived. In fact, he's saying just the opposite. And in verse 12 and then in 13, 14, we see parallel sentences where he reiterates that twice. And then in 13 and 14, expands on that. But in 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this. Referring back to 10 and 11, the idea of knowing Christ perfectly and completely. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. Paul was keenly aware that he was not perfect, that he hadn't arrived. In the text, it says literally, not that I have already obtained. The NIV adds the all this. And the idea is literally our word for arrived. And he leaves it more general to say, I'm not there yet. I'm not mature. I'm not complete. I'm not completely Christ-like. His first step was that he was dissatisfied with his spiritual condition. He didn't think of himself as better than others. Keep in mind, this was Paul in Rome at the end of his ministry career. He has written many of the epistles already, and he's coming to the end of his ministry career, and you would think that this would be the time to say, yeah, life's been good. I have served God. God has taught me a lot of lessons. I am pretty mature in Christ. But he says, no, I haven't obtained it. I haven't arrived. It is so important to understand that we will never arrive at perfect Christ-likeness until we are in glory. We will never arrive at perfect godliness and perfect sanctification until we are face to face with our Lord and Savior. Until then, every day, there are things we can work on. And this may seem like the obvious point of the day, but how many times do we get caught up into thinking, I've been a Christian a long time. I've read the Bible. In fact, I've read it twice. I really don't need to read it again. The words are the same. And how many times, and we don't verbalize that, but we can begin to feel that when we start to take lightly teaching. When we start to take lightly being in God's Word. Because we've lost the dissatisfaction with where we're at with God. As we go through these points, it's interesting that almost all of them can apply to earthly relationships too. If we're to grow our marriages, we need to be dissatisfied with where we're at right now. Because as soon as we're satisfied with our relationships, we stop working at it. And being dissatisfied is different from being discontent, as Paul's going to talk about later in Philippians. But it literally, the idea is, there's still work to do. Men, how many of you could love your wives a little bit better? I should see most hands up. Women, how many of you could love your husbands a little bit better? And isn't it true that over the course of your marriage, if you look back 5 years and you look at how you loved each other then, it's like, wow, we were kids. It is so different now. But yet with Christ and with spiritual things, we get into such a habit and such a routine that we forget to be dissatisfied. That we forget to crave a deeper relationship with God. It doesn't matter where you're at with Christ right now. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 6 months. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 50 years. You can grow deeper in Christ. You can know Him better. If Paul says this, certainly we can. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect or complete. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press on was a hunting term that means I seek out and I capture it. And so I seek out and I capture, I crave and I pursue a relationship with God. When a hunter goes after a prey, they are very meticulous in making sure everything's just right and the blind's just right and they're in the right spot, and they seek the prey and they go where the prey is at, and they finally capture their prey. And Paul says, I pursue God in that way, because I don't have it yet. I'm not there yet. And I love where Paul goes and where the verse goes to say, that is how God pursued us. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me, for which He pursued me. Paul was keenly aware that God did the work. And God hunted him down. And for Paul, that was ever so true as he was persecuting Christians. He was on the road to Damascus. And God pursued him and caught him and captured him. That's what He's done with every one of us as we know Christ. He has pursued you and caught you and captured you. Pursue Him. Pursue Him. You see, if we become content and think that we're pretty happy with our walk with God, the next stage for us is complacency. And once we get to the stage of complacency, now we start to leave blind spots open for Satan, open for temptation. Satan would love to have complacent Christians, because now he can work. Fighting complacency, being dissatisfied, means having a teachable spirit. It means craving Christ. It means the more that we come to know Christ, the more that we realize we need Him. And we talked about that in worship this morning. But isn't that true? The more that we spend time with God, the more we realize, I am a sinner. I need Christ desperately. And so you got to start the cycle. Be dissatisfied with where you're at. Crave Christ. Psalm 42, a verse that we sang this morning. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? Think for a moment of why we become satisfied spiritually. There are a multitude of reasons. Maybe we're just tired of the work of the relationship. Relationships take work, don't they? And maybe we're tired, and so we get satisfied of that. One of the things that can so easily happen as we compare ourselves to others is we get satisfied because we see where others are at. And we're beyond them. You can always find someone that you think you're beyond. We can always find someone that if we compare ourselves to, we're doing pretty well. And we get satisfied and we stop working. Paul wasn't satisfied. I've heard people say, you know, it's possible for me to go days without sinning. Well, okay, there we go. I didn't think of that option. They're in a coma. And as I hear a phrase like that and the historical debate between Reformed ideology and Wesleyan theology, what it comes down to is if we get to a point where we think that we can conquer sin, then we've lost a dissatisfaction with where we're at. And we're thinking far too highly of ourselves, and we've lost track of what sin is. Because sin is far more than whether I yell at someone today. Sin is the heart. It is the spirit. And we know that our heart is deceitful above all things. And we need Christ and the cleansing of Christ. A man named Harry came out of his manager's office looking very dejected. The secretary looked at him and said, "What's up, Harry? Did the meeting not go well? Did you get fired?" He goes, No. Not that bad. But the manager just spent a half hour railing on me for last month's sales. I don't understand it. I thought I did well. I thought sales were up." And he said, "I have to do better. I just don't get it." And he walks away. A little later that day, the secretary is talking to her boss, and she goes, so what happened with that meeting? Harry looked pretty upset when he came out. Is he not doing the job?" And the manager says, well, actually, he's one of our best salesmen. I would hate to lose him. But he can get a little apathetic sometimes. And so if he knows that I'm mad at him about once a month, he keeps working hard and he keeps his numbers up." Now, I'm not recommending we do that to people. But he had to keep Harry dissatisfied with where he was at to keep him moving. Be dissatisfied with where you're at with God. And what I mean by that is crave more. Crave more. Paul goes on in verse 13. "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." And he repeats the same thought. He wants to make sure they know he is not perfect. He is not to be put on a pedestal. "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." One of my favorite verses. Paul says, not only do we need to be dissatisfied, but we need to eliminate distractions. We need to eliminate distractions, eliminate things that take our focus off where we should be going. "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." And then we get into some of the new content of this verse. "But one thing I do." And that phrase doesn't translate well in the Greek. It's literally one thing. That's it. One thing, and if you put exclamation points after it, you'd get the point. One thing is the most important. One focus. We eliminate distractions. What was Paul's one thing? His one thing was to know Christ, what we read about last week. His one thing is to be more Christ-like every day, to be about Christ and the gospel. And so he says, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." And here in throughout these verses, he's using an athletic metaphor, and Paul loves metaphors and uses all different kinds. But he's using an athletic metaphor of a runner or maybe a chariot race. And he's using this idea of, if you're looking ahead that at your goal, you're going to race better. Anyone that's done any running, when you're looking behind, it's a little hard to run your fastest. When you see the Olympics and you see the sprinters, they have one focus. If you watch their eyes, it's on that ribbon. It's on the goal. And every ounce of their strength is straining towards that goal. The prospect of the finishing line, the prize, spur them to finish the race. You just can't win by looking backwards, just like you really can't drive well by looking backwards. If you spend all your time looking in the rearview mirror, you'd crash because you lose track of where you're going. And Paul is saying, if you want to deepen your relationship with Christ, not only be dissatisfied, but get the idea of one thing. Eliminate distractions. Don't worry about what is behind. Pay no attention to what is behind. On August 7th, 1954, there was the British Games in Canada, and one of the greatest mile run matchups took place. You had Britisher Roger Bannister and Australian John Landy. And at the time, they were the only two men that could run sub 4-minute miles. And they squared off in these games. And they start the race, and they get about three laps into the four-lap race, and the Australian is ahead, and he begins to extend his lead. Bannister was holding back and saving his energy, and the Australian starts to go faster, and so Bannister has no choice, and he starts to go faster and begins to catch him, and by the beginning of the fourth lap, he had cut the lead about in half. And on the fourth lap, Bannister is still chasing Landy, and they get to just before the final stretch, and Bannister is just a few steps behind. And at that moment, they come into the final stretch, and the crowd starts cheering, and Landy, the Australian, lost track of where Bannister was. He couldn't hear his footsteps anymore. And so he turned and looked back as they rounded the corner. And at that moment, Bannister saw his opportunity, and he put on a burst of speed and passed him at that moment while he's looking back and not focused on the goal, and ended up winning by about 5 yards. That is what Paul is talking about when he says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." If we spend our time looking backwards, we will not grow in Christ. And the past and dealing with the past is a difficult thing at times, because the past can be used to distract us in so many different ways. It's not just the negative things that have happened in the past. Paul here also is warning of the positive things that have happened in the past. The things that we cherish and that we depend on to consider ourselves spiritual. Those are the things that can keep us from growing in Christ. See, for Paul, neither guilt from the past, from when he's killing Christians, or personal attainment, as we saw in last week's passage of all these things he accomplished, neither of those helped him grow with Christ. He had to move past both of them. And so he says, "But this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." Now, he doesn't mean literally wiping your memory clean. It's not only senile people that can obey this verse. He knows that we will remember, but the idea behind forgetting is putting it behind us, not letting it affect our decisions, not letting it affect where we're at today. Not letting it have bearing or influence on our present spiritual condition or conduct. I'd like to, just as we go through this verse this morning, talk about the past a little bit, both the good and the bad. We won't go there with the movie title. What happens when we live in the past with the good things that have happened? We're dissatisfied with the present, because we remember the past differently than it actually happened, don't we? Which, praise God. That's a wonderful gift of God, that we remember some of the best things of the past. But if we live in the past on the good things, it creates this false sense of spirituality. How many times have we heard, "Well, I remember when I was close to God. At this time in my life, God was so real to me, and it was such a special time," and maybe that's 10, 15, 20 years ago. Living in the past and the good things in the past, it tends to stagnate us. Because we don't remember it right, we don't remember it well, and we're not looking at what is God doing now. God is alive. And He is active, and He wants to work in your life tomorrow just as much as He did 10 years ago. Now, that doesn't mean that we neglect the past, and we'll talk about that at the end of this section. The past has a role, and there's a point to how we remember those, but it's not that we're dependent on that for our spirituality. And before we start saying, "Well, I would never do that," I think we all do this. Because we have great mountaintop experiences, and God is so real, and it is so exciting. And we talk about it for days, which is great, because we're sharing the excitement, and the days turn into weeks, and then into months, and then into years. And it's not that those things are bad, but God wants us to be renewed in our ideas of what He's doing, in our experiences of what He's doing. Living in the past also, if we're not careful, can make us proud. Can make us really proud. Because we start to think of ourselves as very mature. Very close to God. Sometimes our past stories tend to change as we tell them. Get a little better. Can make us proud. As we deal with the good past, the question is, when was the last time God did something profound in your life? When was the last time you stepped out in faith and did something risky to let God work? We can stay in one spot. We can be satisfied where we're at. But God tends to not reveal Himself when we are. Forgetting means not relying on the good things in the past for our current spiritual health. Forgetting also means taking the things that are negative in our past and approaching those with a vision as God sees them. One of Satan's favorite tools is guilt. I love the book Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And in this, when you have the demons talking, they say, if we can just get Christians to feel guilty about what has already been taken care of, we win. And if you're struggling with guilt this morning, know this. God has promised if you go to Him and confess your sins, He will forgive you and He will wipe that clean. And guilt has a way of freezing us and stopping us from growing in Christ because maybe we think, well, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of an audience with the King. Well, no, none of us are. And it's by the grace and the blood of Christ that any of us can approach Him. And when Paul says, forget what lies behind, that means leaving some of the guilt behind. Leaving those hurts, those things that are tearing you up at the foot of the cross and saying, Christ has paid for this. Christ has taken care of this. This morning, if that's where you're at, I pray that this is an encouraging verse to say you don't have to stay there. Christ has paid the price. He offers forgiveness and cleansing and a clear mind. Moving past the past also means looking past grievances. In a family, there's always hurts. If you live close enough with people, you're going to rub each other wrong one day. And I know in a church our size, a family church, I know that happens. And if we're to forget what's behind and press on towards the goal, towards the prize, we need to move past those grievances. Paul says, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Eliminate distractions. Just a couple of quick thoughts before we move on. The past does have a role. It's not that we completely ignore it. There's reasons God gave us memories, wonderful reasons. One of the values of the past is to inform us. We should learn lessons from the past. Not live on those lessons, not depend on those for our spirituality, but learn. Learn from our mistakes. Learn from the things we do well. Our past should inform us. And then Paul's not saying to forget about that. He's not saying to never remember any lessons, but not depend on it. Another way that the past is very, very important and very informative to us is it helps us trust God. Because it gives us a body of activities and a body of events that helps us understand that God is faithful. And He's been faithful for many years. I love talking to some of you that have been believers for 50, 60 years. To have you look me in the eye and say, God is still faithful. I've known Him for 50, 60 years and He has not let me down yet. That is a powerful testimony. That's using the past in a correct manner to inform us, to build our trust in God Almighty. We need to be dissatisfied. We need to eliminate distractions. continuing at the end of verse 13 and moving into 14, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And Paul says the third thing that he does to walk with God, to know God better, is he has a determined focus. He has a determined focus. And we've sort of talked about this already as we've talked about keeping your eyes ahead, because it's the opposite of looking backwards. It's the opposite of being distracted. Having one focus. And I love the picture of straining. Did you read that word in there? That's such a different word than trying or attempting, isn't it? I'd underline that word. Straining has to do with diligent, focused effort. If you picture a runner at the starting block, because he's using an athletic metaphor here, and just before the gun fires, every muscle is tensed. Every muscle is straining, and as they approach the finish line, you see them leaning forward, and with the photography nowadays, you get to see every expression on the face and the grimaces, and they're straining every muscle for the prize. Paul uses that picture very specifically. He says, as you want to know Christ more, if you want to revitalize your knowledge of Him, strain for Him. With every ounce of your being. Not only be dissatisfied, not only remove distractions, but be determined for Him. Strain for Him. What is ahead? What will God do? Keep your eyes on that. It's amazing what can happen when we focus on the right things. When you take light and you focus it, you can start a fire. When we keep a focus on God's work and knowing Him and on His personhood, it'll start a fire. Paul says, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus, or literally called me upward. And again, he's using a metaphor from the games, and the judges would be in these elevated stands, and they'd watch the race, and the winner of the race, they would invite upward. They would invite up to the stands to receive their prize. And Paul says, that's what I want to be about. I want to pursue God and strain for God, have such a determined focus, because He is going to call me upward to receive the prize. Paul is looking ahead for the moment when he is in eternity with Christ, and he will know Christ. Those verses that we studied last week, those will be completed in eternity. And this is just a shadow. This is the not yet. As we strive for Christ and strive to know Christ. If we're to grow with Christ, it's got to be this important. It can't be something we casually do. The question rings in our ears, what is your one thing? What is the one thing that you desire, that you focus on, that you're straining toward? Straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Keep a determined focus. Finally, in verses 15 and 16, as Paul thinks about the joy of knowing Christ and some of the things that can take that joy away, he deals a little bit with others. And the fourth point this morning is, be deliberate in working on your own walk. Be deliberate. Choose to work on your own walk. Not someone else's. Work on your own walk. Let's read what God's Word says in verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. And Paul here is using a play on words with the word mature. It's the same word as perfect in verse 12. And so in this passage we have, I'm not perfect, but all of you who are mature should do these things. And the idea that Paul is saying is, none of us are perfect. We haven't attained. But if you're using that against other people, if you're using that to look down on other people, if you think you're doing better than someone else on this, tell you what, if you're so mature, why don't you let God handle it? If you think you're so mature, why don't you let God handle it? I love in the love and respect classes, they're talking about loving our wives and respecting your husbands. And they say, well, who starts first? Who starts the cycle first? And they say, well, the mature one does. Because what does that do? Well, now, are you going to say, well, no, you should start first. You're the mature one. And that's the same idea that Paul is using here. He's saying all of you who are mature, all of us who are mature, should take such a view of these things, that our ultimate pursuit is knowing God, and that we remove distractions, and that we're dissatisfied. We should all, if we're really mature, have that view, and we should let God work in other people. You will have a hard time growing in Christ if you run around trying to point out everyone else's flaws. We have enough of our own. We have enough of our own that God wants to work on. And I know if you have a sense of justice, a sense of right and wrong, that is so hard to do. Because you see things and you want to say things and you want to correct people. But it stunts your growth. God wants you to work on you. You will stand before God and answer for your walk with Him. I remember that was a difficult lesson to learn growing up, because I really liked to correct my older brother and sister. And they didn't appreciate that quite so much. I was just trying to help. And I remember my mom and her patience and her wisdom sitting me down over and over and over again, saying, son, you just can't say those things to them. Worry about where you're at. Worry about where you're at. All of us who are mature should take such a view of these things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. And the clincher of that in verse 16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. Live to the teaching you already have. Live to what you know. Make that your focus. And I guarantee, as you strive to live with what God has taught you, He will reveal more. He will. Because He honors that effort. Be faithful to God, to what you know, and trust that He will reveal more truth. As Paul wraps up this section of knowing Christ and the power of knowing Christ, he gives us four things to help jumpstart our walk, to help make sure that we're driving with our head forward instead of behind us. And he says, be dissatisfied with where you're at. Crave Him. Want more of Him with all of your heart and soul and mind. Then he says, eliminate distractions. Doesn't work to look behind you when you're running. It doesn't work to be focused on all kinds of different things. Eliminate the distractions. He says, have a determined focus. Strain towards the goal. Strain towards knowing Christ. And be deliberate in your own walk. I pray that God jumpstarts our lives. That this year, 2009, would bring new stories. New stories of what God has done, what He's doing, of what He's taught us. God is alive, and He's doing something, and He wants to do something in your life. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, Your Word is so powerful. And Lord, we come to You this morning craving a relationship with You, a deeper walk with You. And Lord, I pray that we would be so aware that we have not arrived. So aware that we're willing to do something about it. That we're willing to be teachable, that we're willing to grow. Lord, I pray that You would work in our congregation, in the lives of every person here this year. that we would see You in fresh ways, that we would see You in deeper ways. Lord, we want to know You and the power of Your resurrection, the fellowship of Your sufferings. May we push forward and take hold of what You took hold of us for. In Your name, amen.